Good morning, everyone. How are you? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Padraig, and I live about 20 miles back the road, so I'm a Galway man. Thanks, Sarah and Josh, for reading the readings. Good job. I started this book about a year ago. I read about the first chapter, and I lost it for about a year, and I came on it again around a month ago. And I finished it. And it's just a really, really tremendous book. It's called The Lord is Our Shepherd. And it's kind of a dissertation on Psalm 23. And it's been such a blessing in my life. I'd advise everyone here to read it. It's absolutely powerful. That there's so much that God would want us to know in that psalm. I mean, you can read it and you can say, oh, that's a nice psalm. You know, I can see applications in my life. I can get encouragement from that. But just the depth that this man goes into the psalm. And of course, he doesn't go into it. He's just unpeeling what God has worked into the psalm. It's a tremendous book. I'm going to leave it back in the library after the sermon. But if I'm referring to you as sheep now and again and shepherds during the sermon, please forgive me. You know, as Marek said earlier on, there's a lot of us here today that come in different emotional states, even just to this Sunday morning service. Some of us are sheep that might need encouraging. Some of us are downcast or downcast. I was reading in this book, actually, a sheep that is cast, and I've never really understood the word, the meaning of the word, of a cast sheep. A sheep that is cast, seemingly, is a sheep that lies on its side. It lies down once, and it can't get up, because its gut fills with some sort of juices, and suddenly the blood is constricted to getting into the feet. So they call it a cast sheep. And the shepherd's job on the mountain is to go around lifting up these cast sheep, because if they don't lift them up, the sheep will die where they are. So being downcast takes on a new meaning for me this morning, but if there's anyone here who's downcast and who's lifting up by the great shepherd, you know, may you get a blessing from the word today. And if there's anyone here who doesn't recognize the shepherd's voice yet, may he turn to the shepherd or she turn to the shepherd as well. I was brought up a Roman Catholic, and as a young boy, as Paul said, I had a zeal for God, but it wasn't really after knowledge. I didn't understand the state of my sin at all. I thought I knew things about sin. I had a lot of book knowledge about sin. I understood the differences between the various types of sin that my church said there was. But really, I had no concept of it. And for years and years and years, it stopped me from getting any sort of relationship or knowledge with God. I remember going into the confessional box, and I don't know if there's anyone here who were former Catholics. Marek, you probably were. Were you in the family? Yeah. Anna. Well, in Catholic Church, there's a confessional box, and it's up against the side of the wall. In a small church, you have just maybe one confessional box. There's kind of one little room where the priest kneels down or sits down and speaks to someone who wants to confess their sins, who goes into the little room next door. In the bigger churches, you might have the priest in the middle and two doors, one for each person on each side. We had one in our church where there was just one little cubicle, and you went in there and you knelt down. And you waited for the priest to open the hatch. And when he opened the hatch, you basically went through a rigmarole where you read out some prayer. Well, you knew them off by heart, some prayers. And the priest would listen to your sins then, and you'd have them listed out. And then he would give you an act of contrition to do. This would be a little prayer, and you just repeated it. And then he would give you a little act of penance to do. He'd tell you to go down to your seat, maybe, and say a decade of the rosary, maybe 10 Hail Marys and Our Father, and then you were supposed to be forgiven for those sins. And this, the priest had great power in our lives because of this. We really looked up to him. And I remember as a young lad in the confessional box waiting for that hatch to open and the priest's voice to speak to me. And I remember being so nervous and excited and feeling, boy, you know, I'm about to be cleaned of my sins now. The problem was, the church that I was involved in didn't really realize the seriousness of the sin either. Or if it did, it didn't explain it very well to us, its sheep. Because they divided sin into two groups, into venial sin, which were sort of small sins, like getting a parking ticket. And then you had mortal sins, and they were more serious. If you died with a mortal sin on your soul, it was said that you went straight to hell. But when you kind of look into it, it's actually hard to die with a mortal sin on your soul. There's kind of a lot of get-out clauses. So as far as I could see as a young boy and a young man later on, the problem of sin wasn't really, really huge in my life. I remember going out of the sacristy or going out of the cubicle and going down to my seat and saying, you know, I'm really clean now. I'm purified. I'm forgiven from God. God has forgiven all my sin. But no sooner was I in my seat than I had sinned again. I might have seen someone who was an arch enemy at school and I stared at him in anger or maybe did that. You know, I'm going to get you tomorrow or something. And straight away I'd be despairing and going, man, I sinned again. I need to go into the cubicle. I need to go into the priest's confessional box. So it was like a never-ending wheel. But really I thought, sure, look at everyone sins. No one is perfect. No one can keep the commandments. All we can do is do our best. And that's where I left it for years and years and years. I never really understood it. But I remember when I was in college teaching or training to be a teacher, we had to do some scriptural studies as well. And I remember reading the story of Genesis and again coming back to this beginning of all his story and the beginning of where this sin originated from. And I just couldn't get it. I just really couldn't get it because my Catholic mindset was preventing me. It was like a mist in front of me. It was preventing me from seeing the seriousness of the sin. I couldn't believe why God would decree such a heavy, heavy penalty on Adam and Eve. I thought really the worst of it all was that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. I said, that's bad enough, God. I didn't understand what this thing was about death and about toiling and about childbirth and all the other various penalties that God had put on mankind as a result of this original sin. That didn't come into it. The worst I saw was that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. And that was bad. That was terrible because I had this picture of the garden being a beautiful place where you had everything. So being thrown out of it, man, that was bad penalty for sin. Again, I was missing the mark. I didn't understand the seriousness of sin. So I didn't appreciate at the time. I thought the story of the Garden of Eden and the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and the fall of man, I thought it was just a metaphor. I didn't understand that really there was a real garden. There was a real sin. There was a real instruction not to eat of the fruit. There was a real piece of fruit. So it took me a real long time to understand that a real Jesus would have to come into the world to forgive not a metaphorical sin, but a real sin. That he would have to come on a real cross, that he would have to die a real death for a real sin that was done. And when one point in time, it wasn't just a story. I remember at the time saying, man, this story is going to be great. I'm going to terrify kids with this. It's going to be a great, great weapon in my class to keep kids good, you know. Put the fear of God in them, you know. I met a guy about 15 years ago, a fishing friend of mine, and we hit it off straight away. He was a stranger, and I gave him a lift down to Loch Corrib just out the road here to do some fishing one year. And he explained the gospel to me. And I remember sitting in the car wondering, man, this guy's a bit odd, you know. What is all this thing about sin? And he kept pounding on about sin and sin and sin and sin. And I said, Peter, I said, man, are you nuts? What are you on about sin? No one can keep the law, I said. No one is perfect. We'll have to do our best. That's all we can do. And Peter said, no, Porrick, that's not all we can do. You can do nothing, he says. And he told me, he took me to Romans 5:12. He quoted to me, which I thought was very odd because he was the first man in all my life that quoted a verse of the Bible from me. So straight away the radar went up. I thought, gee, this guy's a bit nutty, you know, but I'll entertain him anyways. He knows a lot about fishing and he's keen, you know. I don't want to fall out in the beginning of the weekend. I'll wait till Sunday evening if I'm going to say anything. But he took me to Romans 5:12 and he said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So here we are back again at Adam, my nemesis, the guy that I had wrestled with in college. And Peter was now preaching to me about Adam. I told Peter I thought I didn't really believe that Adam was a historical figure. I thought it was just a nice moral story. He said, no, Porrick, he says, sin came into the world. And because you are related to Adam, he said, you have sinned as well. He said that I was part of Adam's nature. I didn't really understand this at the time. I kind of could loosely see the fact that if Adam was the first person and I'm a derivative of the first person who ever lived, okay, I was kind of connected to Adam. But this part of being part of his nature of sin, I didn't like that at all. It made me very, very uncomfortable. And then Peter told me that I would die physically one day because of my sin. Okay, I accepted that. I knew I had to die physically. Because of my sin, I wasn't ready to accept that yet. But then he said something that terrified me. He said, you would die spiritually as well. So he started speaking to me about the judgment to come. And I felt very, very uncomfortable and uneasy about this as we were driving west. But he kept going. He knew he had an eager student. I wasn't a student, but he knew he had an eager ear at least. And I kept asking him questions. And he told me that, you know, he said, look, I was dead in my sins and trespasses. And he kept pounding this idea that I was dead. There was nothing I could do. Nothing I could do. And this insulted me a bit, I remember, during the journey, because I said, look, Peter, we can always do something, because as a Catholic, I was trained to do things. I was very good at doing things. I went to Mass. I went to confession. I did the readings in church. I served on the altar. I helped the priest. I cleaned the church now and again, coming up to Christmas. I sang in the choir. And all the time I did these things because I thought that it would gain favor for me with God. So I had no problem with doing things. Now Peter was telling me, you can't do anything. And this upset me. I didn't understand it. And look, he said, Peter, he said, we leave it at that. He said, but Parik, check out the scriptures, he said, and see if what I'm telling you is true. Now, I didn't know where to begin in the scriptures. He told me to go to John. He told me to go to Romans. I read John. I thought it was nice. I read Romans. I hadn't a clue what it meant. I did see some of the verses that he pointed out to me, though. But I think God was beginning to work in my soul. And this small little voice was beginning to get stronger. But I wrestled with it for a couple of years. In fact, like Jonah, I ran away from the gospel. I didn't like it. One of the biggest consequences of accepting the gospel in my life, I realized at the time, was my life was going to have to change. I wouldn't be my own master anymore. And that's what I personally fought with for years. But the more I fought it, the more I despaired. And the more I was kind of spiritually getting down, if that's the right phrase to use. I remember coming on the Sermon on the Mount one day in my Bible, and I was completely despairing when I read that, because I suddenly realized that I had committed a mortal sin, because Jesus says, if you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. So up to now, I was kind of relying on the venial mortal sins. I knew I hadn't committed any mortal sin, but now the scripture was telling me that I had committed murder in my heart. This was coming to a head. I had to do something about it. I couldn't run anymore. I came to a point where I understood that I was a sinner by nature and by practice. I couldn't last 1 minute throughout the day without sinning, either in deed or thought. And I suddenly realized that the words that Peter had spoken to me were true. There was nothing I could do. I was a sinner. There was no way, no matter how much I tried to reform myself and turn over a new leaf, and I tried it many, many times, there was no way that I was able to come to God. There was a gap between me and him. And when I came to that point, I began searching in earnest for God. The voice grew very, very loud in my soul. And I found I was just eating up the scriptures, reading them and reading them and reading them and reading them. And his words, they were just like bread and water. And like Josh read today in Psalm 23, I had sustenance and I was getting energy from the word. I had come to a point where I had godly sorrow, not just normal sorrow, I had godly sorrow. And there's a difference between sorrow and godly sorrow. We read in Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, godly sorrow is sorrow produced by the Spirit of God. It's to be distinguished from worldly sorrow in that worldly sorrow is more to do with a worry of the dire consequences of sin. It would be like a thief who was caught, not really being worried about the fact that he was guilty of breaking one of God's commandments, but just he was annoyed that he got caught, and he was showing sorrow for it. And he's probably lying there in a cell going, if I could do things differently again, I wouldn't have done this. There's no real sorrow there. There's just a sorrow that he got caught. But godly sorrow, the Spirit works in your heart to bring around this godly sorrow. Judas, for example, now, he didn't show godly sorrow. Remember at the very end when he had a change of mind? It was worldly sorrow that he showed. It wasn't godly sorrow. If we want to get a picture of what this godly sorrow is, there's a great, great piece of scripture that we can turn to, and we'll just go there now. Open your Bibles or scroll down your screens to Luke 18, and we go to verses 9 to 14. So Luke 18. And it's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You might remember this one. Jesus tells this story. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, who was standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this is a great prayer. This is so short, but it's so, so deep. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer. It's an acknowledgement through godly sorrow, through the Spirit working in your heart and in your soul, that you have grieved an almighty and a just God. And you're seeking repentance. You're seeking to be set right with God. You know, the great Christian teacher, I don't know, has anyone read any of Harry Ironside's books, helps us to understand this. He writes about this issue of sorrow and godly sorrow. He says, nowhere is man exhorted to feel a certain amount of sorrow for his sins in order to come to Christ. When the Spirit of God, he says, applies the truth, penitence is the immediate effect. This leads on to repentance, but it shouldn't be confused with repentance. This is a divine work in the soul. So if we were trying to explain repentance, which is what I've, in a roundabout way, what I would like to talk about today, it's a change of mind. It's not really an acceptance of new ideas kind of instead of old notions. It implies a complete reversal of your mind. It's a complete change to the way you think of yourself, to your sin, towards God and towards Christ. It's not just, it's a bit like a gardener who's looking at his tree and he's saying, man, that tree is bearing bad fruit. I'll have to do something about that now in spring. So he prunes the tree. He puts some fertilizer around the tree. But the fruit is still not good. God wants to hew down that tree with the axe, and the gardener has to do it as well. The tree must be cut and a new tree planted. You know, one of the problems that I had when I was discussing or thinking about in my mind about the fact that I was such a sinful creature in God's eyes, that I was a very, very happy man at the time. I had a good life. I had kindly parents. There was nothing really that was bad in my life except this matter of sin. And I was kind of saying, if I turn out, or if I decide, if that's the right word, to be Christian, or if I follow the Christian way, he says, I'm going to be so unhappy. Because I had never met anyone really who was, apart from my friend Peter, who was a member of a church then. And all the religious, or who I thought were holy people at that time, in my life, they were very, very stern people. They were priests or nuns. None of them seemed to be happy. And I said to myself, man, I'm never going to be happy again. The minute I commit to Christ, I'm never going to be happy. It's just going to be, I'm just going to be so heavy of heart. But you know, God, with that change of mind, he gives you new desires. And desires in themselves, the desires I had in my old nature, they're necessarily not good, but the object of the desires I had were bad. Desires are not meant to be left festering in the human. We have a soul, we have room in our soul which is just dying for God to come into. And when God comes into our life, that room is filled with his presence. And we desire to please him, and we have new desires that fill up that room. And the old desires, it didn't happen with me overnight, it happened gradually. They slip out the door. And praise God, may long that continue. Some people, and I remember Jason explaining it here in church one day, explained that repentance is a bit like turning from one thing and turning completely around 180 degrees to another. We could say that repentance is turning from the sinful nature towards the spiritual nature. We could say it's turning from being, say, God's enemy to God's friend. Those of you that are married down here, it's a bit like the day you wed. When you said, I will, to your partner, you were saying, I won't, to everyone else. So it's an exclusion on one side and an inclusion on the other. It doesn't necessarily mean just a small change. Again, it's a huge change. Zara read the proverb or the parable of the prodigal son there. And if we just run back to that briefly, we'll see where this change occurs. And if you have it handy there, look down there at verse 17. And it says that the young shepherd boy, when he was out on the mountain there, it says, when he came to himself. In other words, the young lad had a change of heart. And he realized that he had been affront or caused great grievous harm to his father and to God. Now, if we read on down on to verse 21 there, we'll see he says a very profound statement. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he said to himself, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my dad, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice he puts sinning against heaven first. Now, this is very important, because before anyone asks or gives forgiveness, they need to have sought forgiveness from God above first. That's very important. And I think we spoke before in this church about forgiveness. You need to have business done with God first before you can ask or seek or give forgiveness to anyone else. Because it's the God, the shepherd, who softens that heart and who allows us to ask, to seek, and to give forgiveness. Notice as well the turning. Notice the father had turned, and when the son came back, the father was waiting for him with outstretched arms, and he kissed him, the kiss of forgiveness. But notice it says that he didn't kiss the son when he was wallowing down with the swine. He only kissed the son when the son turned and ran home with repentance in his heart. So the son repented of his ways, sought forgiveness, turned around from his ways, and who was there facing him? The father, ready to give him that kiss of forgiveness straight away. That was all there was to it. Now some of you might be thinking, which comes first? And I know I kind of struggled with this for a while. Repentance or faith? I still don't claim to understand all of this. Theologians have argued to and fro over this for years and years and years. But the way I look at it now is, I think in Scripture we read, repent ye and believe the gospel. So I think it's very fair to say that repentance and faith are pretty much intimately involved with one another. They're very, very closely related. I remember Jason once helping me explain this or digest this by saying that repentance and faith was like a coin. Repentance on one side and faith on the other. Harry Arnstead, the teacher, again writes this, and sorry for quoting out Harry, but I think it's wonderful. He says, the man who believes God repents. The repentant soul puts his trust in the Lord, and the gospel then is revealed to him. Harry says that theologians may wrangle over this, but the fact is, no man believes the gospel until he has judged himself a needy sinner before God. And this is repentance. Ironside goes on to say, of course, it's one matter to believe that God has made you aware of your sinfulness and made you aware of your need of a Savior. It's another matter to trust God implicitly with your salvation. And Harry says, apart from the first aspect, that's faith, there can be no true repentance. He quotes the Bible verse which says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek them. Or seek him, sorry. And Harry finishes by saying, apart from such repentance, there can be no saving faith. Yet the deeper my realization of the grace of God manifested towards me in Christ, the more intense will my repentance be. You know, I heard something the last day, which I found was very profound. It was a quote. I don't have it exactly, but I'll paraphrase it. It's by C.S. Lewis. And he said that man is not just a body with a soul. He said man is prayer primarily, he said, a soul with a body. Now, if we even think about this for a second, this is a profound statement, and a statement which should cause us to really have care and concern for souls. If we are primarily a soul with a body, we primarily need spiritual food. I always looked on us as being a soul, a body with a soul. And that changes the way you look on a person. We must look on people as being primarily souls. Now, John the Baptist, he was, as we know, he pressed hard in this matter of repentance. Peter and Paul, many of their scriptures, many of their books and the letters they wrote, were urging people to repent. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom of God is nigh. Repent." So he wasn't afraid, Jesus, to tell people to repent. And he was the master soul winner. So we should try and follow him. Now, one thing that Jesus never did was try and tell people the good news before he had convicted them, first of all, of their need for it. And this was my problem when I was a young lad. And this was particularly my problem when Peter shared the gospel with me. I didn't realize that I was sick spiritually. So it took me a long time to realize that there was a cure that I could get. And we should bear this in mind when we're dealing with souls. That first of all, we need to convict that soul that it needs its soul maker before any sort of remedy can be offered. If we go down there to Matthew 19, I'd like if we could all turn to Matthew 19, please. It's the story of the rich young man. And I'll just read from verse 16 onwards. It says, "Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments,' Jesus says. He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus says, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect,' he said, 'go sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, before Jesus addressed the problem of sin, because this man was self-righteous, he was satisfied, he had everything, he was full of his own goodness, but Jesus had to prick that man's soul. And he tested him against the law. And the young man thought that he had passed that test. "What must I do?" He says, "Well, I've done all that stuff." Now, Jesus could have said, "Look, you don't need to do anything. All you need to do is believe." And that would have been true, but he didn't say that. He went to the one thing in that young man's life that he was embracing. And that was his self-dependence. And he just pointed that out to that young man. And I'd say that young man, his jaw just dropped. Because he realized all of a sudden that he might have needed mercy, or that he did need mercy. I'm not sure that he realized that. Can we get that from the parable? But it certainly says that he goes away and he's not in a good mood. He must have realized, "Man, I can't do that. I can't just drop all these possessions, this way of life. That's just too much." So that's the way Jesus dealt with that man. If we see the way he dealt with, say, the Samaritan woman at the well, he didn't give her the living water until, first of all, he had pointed out her sin. And when he pointed out her sin, she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." That was the same as, pretty much in that context, admitting that she was a sinner. And then she went on and she told everyone, "Come, look at this man. He told me everything that I ever did. I wonder, could he be the Christ?" That was her testimony. That was her change of heart. That was her salvation right there. You know, I thank God that for all the people in this room, that God sear their souls and show them their sinful state. As a child, I remember looking at pictures in the church. Again, to anyone who hasn't been into a Catholic church, there are 13 stations of the cross, and they depict the life of Christ from the very beginning to his crucifixion and resurrection. And I remember looking at the pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus up on the cross and saying to myself, why wasn't there anyone there to help that man? And I remember saying to myself, if I was there, I would have tried something. I would have been one voice in the crowd. And I remember hearing or looking at the pictures of the Roman soldiers and the leading Pharisees, and actually in my heart, feeling anger towards them, and saying, they put poor Jesus on the cross. I pitied Jesus. I didn't realize that the cross was powerful. It wasn't weak. I remember saying, if I was there, I'd have done something to take him off the cross. I was there. And everyone in this room was there as well. We were amongst that mob that put him on the cross. You know, but how sweet the cross looks now. My Savior hung on a tree so that I didn't. So that God could look down on him and see that my sin was covering him, or he was covering my sin. And that God then could enter a good and a nice relationship with me, that I was justified, that I was righteous because of what Christ has done. I say, leave Jesus on the cross. Thank God I wasn't there to take him down. Not that I could ever. Romans chapter 3 tells us, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and were justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I'll read that again because I think it's a profound statement. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room and everyone on the planet are in the all have sinned bracket. But we have trusted and repented and looked towards the cross for salvation. We are in the all are justified bracket. And that's a great, great, great thing to know. The God of Psalm 23 will take you home. He's on the cross. There's no condemnation left now. There's no reason why we shouldn't feel hopeless anymore. Or we should feel hopeless. We're filled with hope. If we read Romans 5, verse 1, therefore it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And Romans goes on to say that nothing can condemn us. Who can condemn us anymore? What can condemn us? Nothing. We're safe in his hands. The shepherd has taken us back to the fold. You know, Charlton gave a sermon last week there on Genesis 3. And I remember hearing when he asked the question, where are you? I remember saying to myself, man, that's a really, really great question. When God asked Adam when he was hiding, Adam, he says, where are you? And I ask everyone here in church this morning, where are you? Where am I? We should self-judge and examine that we're in the faith regularly. Do we recognize that great shepherd as our shepherd? You know, because there's an element of great seriousness in this. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. There is a perishing involved, and we don't like to think about that often. And let me just end with God's absolute solemn word when he said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. So I urge everyone in this room, whether saved or unsaved, to seek repentance, because repentance is not just for the unsaved. We need to repent every day of our lives, even if we know the Lord, because sinners are saints or sinners. And I pray, Father, that this message has been a benefit to all in this room. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your work on the cross, Lord. You came into one point in time to sort out the problem of sin. For all sinners, young and old, that we can all raise our hands and say, I know you. You are my shepherd. You lead me and I follow. Lord, we know that we wander. We know that we get downcast. We know that we get lost. But you will always bring us back to that path, Lord. And one day you will bring us back to that sheepfold in the sky where we shall cry and weep, Lord, with joy. Give you adoration, give you praise all day and all night. And sing with the angels, what a mighty Lord we have. Lord, I beseech anyone here who feels like that prodigal son and who hears the Father's voice calling, that you turn, step out from the quagmire of fellowshipping with the swine and just head towards the righteous God. Let him change your life. Let him give you new desires, Lord. Let him give anyone in this room new desires and new loves. Father, this is a very grave matter. Father, I want to pray for my own family, none of which know you. Father, I have pleaded with you for years to convert them, to convert even one of them. Father, I must be patient. We all must be patient. Father, sometimes I get confused because you said the fields are ripe for harvest. And yet in my daily life, I find it so hard to come across anyone who wants to admit that they're a sinner. Lord, what good news we would have if they could only admit that they were a sinner. It would put an instant smile on their soul. Lord, send these people across our path so that we can be a beacon to them. Help us to become salt. Help us, Father, not to shirk our responsibilities. Not out of some meritorious feeling towards you, Lord, but because you have been so gentle with us. And you have been so merciful with us, Lord. Lord, help us to be tender to people. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us to self-judge every single day to see are we walking in your light. Father, these things I ask. These things I plead, Lord. I plead for repentance. Help me to continue to repent in my life so that I can get to know you better. Clean out that room of old desires and fill me with new ones, Lord. Fill me for a love and a passion for you and your works. Father, send me or fill me with a love for my brothers and my sisters. Help me be of courage to them and help me support them in some or any way, Lord. Help Galway City Church as well. Help them be a strong unit and a light around Galway City, sharing the gospel. Lord, I hope that everyone reads Psalm 23, saved and unsaved, those who are saved for encouragement and those who are unsaved for salvation. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus.